God bless you all. For those of you that are Christians and know a little bit about what God has done for you in Christ, I want you to think of a particular Christian blessing that you're appreciative of. And there's no single right answer. There are, like Wayne was saying earlier, this is subjective to some degree, right? I mean, within the bounds of God's word, right? There are a lot of Christian blessings that we have because of what Christ has accomplished for us, right? But I just want you to think of one. And I'm going to call in a few people here. Bill, which one were you thinking of?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, that's a great one. Anybody else want to share what they were thinking? Margie?
Healing.
Healing, okay. Francie?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, so forgiveness. What was yours again? I'm sorry.
Healing.
Eternal life. Anybody else? Sanctification, Hannah?
Righteousness,
that's a good one. They're all good. That was the one I was looking for, actually. Anybody else? Amy?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues, that's something that we have in Christ. Barb?
Access to God's wisdom.
Access to God's wisdom. Sorry, Nancy.
Being able to understand God's word.
Being able to understand God's word, yeah, via the Spirit. We have that in... And that's a blessing that we have in Christ. Right, so there's a ton of them. And if I didn't call on you, feel free to meditate on that. And the one that Hannah mentioned is the one that I really wanted to focus on with you today. And next week, actually, we're going to be doing a series here on this particular Christian blessing, that righteousness. And particularly focusing on appreciating the righteousness that we have. This should be in our top 10 list, if you've got one, of things that are for your particular appreciative of. And God really gives a primary emphasis on it, especially as you study the book of Romans, which is that foundational teaching that we have on what God has done for us in Christ. And the first four chapters are all about righteousness, our need for it, how God went about giving it to us, and that really opens up the flood. The righteousness that we have is going to open up the floodgates for all of these other blessings to come about. And so, I would go that far and say that this is, in some ways, the foundational Christian blessing that all the others are based on: the access that we have to God, the healing that we have, the right that we have to pray to God, the eternal life that we have, are all based on the fact that we were unrighteous, but we were made righteous before God. So let's turn to Romans 3 to start. Romans 3, verse 20. And I do want to thank Tom for inviting me to take his place for this week and next. It's very much a privilege to be able to teach God's word here to you all. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Speaking of God's sight. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." So isn't that wonderful? So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness has been given unto you. It's unto you and it's upon you. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not a righteousness that comes by the law or the deeds of the law, right? Because in verse 20, we saw that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That word justified is another word in that same family of words. Same Greek word is behind this. That to be justified is to either be declared righteous or made righteous. Right? So by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight. But there's this other way of being made righteous. And that's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that all Christians have, and something that we can be appreciative of. And you know what? Even if we appreciate it, we can appreciate it more as we look at God's Word, because God's Word has a lot to say about our need for it and how wonderful it is to have. And so we're going to take a couple Sundays and just focus on this particular reality, this particular thing that we have in Christ. So what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a quality of measuring up to a standard. You can think of the word justness is a synonym for righteousness. And, you know, then you have the associated words with that, right? The adjectives, just, righteous. So if someone is righteous, then that's used to describe someone or something that measures up to a standard. Synonym would be the word just. And then you could also be unrighteous or unjust, right? So then you wouldn't measure up to a particular standard. And then justified, which we just looked at here in verse 20, that would be to be declared righteous or to be made righteous, to be made to measure up to a standard. And this is something that God has given us in Christ. And you'll notice here that what we're going to be talking about is the righteousness of God. We're going to be talking about justification in His sight, to be justified in His sight. So now we're getting a little more specific here. Not just any old standard that we're measuring up to, but we're measuring up to the standard of God. We are justified in His sight. See, men may have standards, and they do. They may or may not be the standards of God, right? Our culture, definitely not the standards of God, right? Men may have things that they say, this is acceptable behavior, this is unacceptable behavior. These types of people that do these types of things are okay. These types of people aren't. These behaviors are kosher. These aren't, right? And by the way, those things change all the time, if you've noticed. Just, you know, maybe from year to year, not so much, but from decade to decade, you know, go back 20, 30 years, things that were acceptable culturally are no longer acceptable today, right? By the standards of men. Politicians flip-flop on their positions on things, generations pass. And what's okay by man's rule, by man's standard, by man's measurements, comes and goes. But we're talking about here is the standard of God. God Himself, God doesn't change, and His standards don't change. And this is a righteousness that's before Him. It's in His sight. It's in His sight. So, you know, when it comes down to one great way we're not going to spend too much time on today, you know, appreciating righteousness. If I'm not appreciating the righteousness that I have before God, there are a couple of reasons for that. That I'm not appreciating as much as I could. One could be, maybe I just have a low view of God, that I'm more concerned with what people think, what the standards of man say, what my boss will say, what my friends at school will say, what the culture around me will say, and so I'm more concerned with measuring up to their standards rather than to the ultimate standard of God Himself, right? And so in terms of appreciating righteousness, one way to kind of elevate the bar there for myself would be to grow more in awe of God, grow more aware of God and pleasing. And then as I grow in a desire to please Him and stand approved before Him, then something like the righteousness of God, measuring up to His standard, is going to be a treasure to me, something that I appreciate, right? But another way, maybe I just don't really see the vastness of what the dire situation I was in without the righteousness of God. And so I want to take this morning mainly and focus on that, and then next week we'll really get into some of the details of how God was able to provide us with this righteousness through Jesus Christ. But so to begin that, let's go back to Psalm 143. We're going to be coming back to Romans 1, so if you have a ribbon, you can put it there. Sorry, I didn't say that earlier. We'll be using Romans 1, 2, 3 kind of as our checkpoints this morning. But we will be looking around in the Old Testament, some in Hebrews. So we'll be jumping around a bit. In Psalm 143, verse 2, it says, this is David speaking. David says in verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant." David speaking to God, he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Sound a little bit familiar? Yeah, we read something very similar in Romans 3, that very similar to this phrase here, "In thy sight shall no man living be justified." And this is Romans 3 is an allusion to this here. But I wanted to focus here on the first part, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant." So David is saying, God, don't enter into judgment with me, for in your sight shall no man living be justified. What does justification have to do with judgment? You know, justification, I like that. But judgment, ooh, that sounds negative. That sounds scary. Well, justification is, it's one possible outcome of the judgment of God. Right? They're very related. Justification is it's the one type of verdict. Right? It's the favorable one. It's the one we would desire, but it's not the only possible option. Right? And this is why we talk about, you may hear teachers, and you may have said this yourself, but that righteousness, justification, these are legal terms. They're legal terms. They relate to law. They relate to justice. They relate to a courtroom. They relate to a trial. Right? And so it's important to understand and to think of my justification before God in these terms. Well, I don't like to think about being before God's courtroom. I don't like to think of God as a judge. That's your privilege. God describes himself that way, and he describes how men are liable and answerable to his judgment. That's not the end of the story, right? There's a lot more. But to begin to understand and appreciate righteousness, we have to at least get our minds wrapped around the concept that this is a judgment on my life. And, you know, men have their courtrooms, and there's a trial, there's a jury involved. God doesn't need a jury, by the way. He's, you know, there is a defendant, there are charges, there's evidence, and the judgment is pronounced. And these are all truths that you can see all the way from Genesis onward, all the way through Revelation. And Christians haven't escaped that. And what we're going to see is that in Christ, we've already passed through this judgment. But to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ, we've got to understand the plight of man and our plight before Christ did what he did. If I'm really going to appreciate the depths of it, right? Make sense? You know, in this courtroom, this judgment of God that we're all liable to. Well, why don't we go to Hebrews 9 before I just prove this out a little bit more. Hebrews 9. So, well, that was David. Well, this judgment is for not just David. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many," and it goes on. But my point in verse 27, right? It's appointed unto men once to die, but then that's the end. No, but after this, the judgment. This is part of what all men are liable to. And you're either going to be unrighteous or righteous on that day. And, you know, I understand that, like I mentioned before, that as Christians, this day for us, we are exempt from. But that doesn't mean we've escaped the judgment of God. Okay, God had to do something very significant through Christ to be able to provide us with the judgment of righteous, right? And this judgment is a true and legitimate thing, and it's what necessitated the cross of Christ. And, Christians haven't escaped the judgment of God. We've just already gone through it in the person of Christ. But these things are true. These are true of mankind. that we're under, those that are outside of Christ, that this verse applies to very directly, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. See, that's appointed, but in Christ, we are exempt from that day, not because we've escaped the judgment of God, but because we've already gone through it. Christ has provided us a righteousness that we didn't earn. Right, I was talking to a saint recently who was studying righteousness and was, you know, had kind of heard in teachings that this would be helpful, and you know, it's been around for a while, and they said to me, you know, I've just been getting into it, and just the more I look at it in the scriptures from the Old Testament, from Romans 1, it just seems like this cold thing. And I said, yeah, it is. I mean, there's nothing warm and fuzzy about a courtroom scenario. Right, like as we looked at earlier, as we talked about earlier, righteousness isn't the only Christian blessing. And there are a lot of fruits that come out of righteousness, being able to measure up to God's standard. But it very much is a legal reality. They kind of felt like they were missing something. If the righteousness of God that they were studying, you know, where's the warm and fuzzy part to righteousness? Well, that's like in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, 8, not, you know, as you get in more. But this needs to be understood first. If we're really going to appreciate the depth of what God delivered us from and what he's done in Christ and the lengths that he had to go to provide this for us. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Father of all. To God, the judge of all. He's the Father to some. He's the Father to us. But before that, and as it applies to all, which would include us, he's the judge of all, right? To God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And it goes on. We'll be looking at these verses at our second Hebrews weekend in a few weeks in more detail. But I just wanted to point out this aspect of God. God, the judge of all. Look at Acts 7. See, it's God in his capacity as judge of all that determines, he makes the ultimate decision on who's righteous and who's not, who measures up to his standards and who doesn't. Acts 17, verse 29. This is the preaching of Paul at Athens. I think this is insightful to look at here, right? Because Paul was a Christian messenger, right? He was preaching the Christian gospel about the love of God, about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, about eternal life, about healing, about, you know, all of the aspects that were mentioned. But he also included this part to his message to the non-believer. Acts 17, verse 29, Paul preaching at Athens, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Oh, isn't that instructive there? That, you know, he's basically reproving the Athenians here for their idolatry, for their failure to worship and honor and serve the true God, but rather to worship dead gods, things that weren't God, to not honor the Creator. And he says, in the past, during that, verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at. Right, so, but then it says what? But now commands all men everywhere to repent. You can look at the Old Testament, and in some ways, the Old Testament as a time where God's winking at sin. But that's not going to be able to continue indefinitely if God is going to be a just judge, which he is. You can see the resolution of all this at the end of, throughout the book of Revelation, right? So, but the times of this ignorance, God winked at it. but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change. Verse 31, why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And who's that? By Christ, right? He's going to tell us. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's how we know it's Christ, right? The only one that was raised from the dead to die no more. That's the one that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by. Right? There's that day coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. I'm thankful I have the righteousness of God in Christ, aren't you? Psalm 9. It may seem like I'm going to a lot of verses here, but this is just the tip of the iceberg. If you want to look at this topic more further in the scriptures of the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, man's accountability to him as the judge of all. It's one of those topics that kind of spans the entire scripture. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for what? For judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Go to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. And you might say, well, I don't like to think of God as a judge. He's my father now. And that's well and good. And I mean, I know he's our father. And I don't mean to downplay that at all. What I just want to do is just present what the scriptures say, that he's more than that. You know, before he was our father, he was our judge. And, you know, for example, our creator. God's our creator, right? So, well, I don't like to think of God as our creator. I like to think of him as my heavenly friend. It's like, okay, well, I understand we can call him Abba Father, and you can do that. You know, but the same scriptures that call him, that say we can pray to him as Abba Father, also talk about this awesome being, this creator. And he didn't stop being the creator when he became my father. This aspect of him as the judge of all is part of who he is. And he's not ashamed to say it. He's not ashamed to talk about it. We heard in Manifestations that his word is given to strengthen us and to embolden us and to raise us up into what he's called us to. And as those that approach the scriptures, we can't just pick and choose, well, I like this aspect of God and not this aspect. And so I'll just, well, it's the same word, right? If we're honest, right? And the God that exists is the God that exists. You know, if it's the dead of winter in Columbus, Ohio in February, I say, well, I like to prefer to think of it as summertime. And I'll just leave my windows open and turn on the air conditioning, wear shorts. That's not going to help me very much. I mean, I'm free to do that. All right, this is the God that is. Our only checkpoint for truth and reality is his written word. And this is where we learn about a loving Heavenly Father that has redeemed us and that has paid the price for us. This is the scenario that men find we find ourselves in, this, where God, this is part of who he is to us and over us as our authority. And Isaiah 33, 22 speaks more about other things, some other things that God was. Now, here particularly to Israel. But look at this one. It says, for the Lord is our judge. And then it goes on. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Right? So thinking of God as a judge, he's not just that. He's other things as well. He takes on the role of a lot of different branches of government, so to speak, right? If, you know, in our culture, in America, you know, we have a system of government where you have legislative, executive, and judicial branch, right? And the judges within the judicial branch are responsible for interpreting the law and discerning whether you've measured up to the law, right? You have the legislative branch, which creates the laws that the judicial branch is responsible for adjudicating. But then you also have the executive branch, right, that enforces the law, right, the president, right? And I thought it was really interesting how in God's system of government, as the creator, as the ultimate authority in his kingdom, if you will, that, you know, he is judge, lawgiver, and king. Right? Isn't that fantastic? That, you know, so there aren't parallels here. He doesn't need a system of checks and balances to make sure that his corruption doesn't get out of hand, right? Like men do. And there's a certain amount of wisdom to, you know, that when you have men in these roles. But see, God, he's not unjust. He's righteous. He's holy. He's good. And so he can faithfully carry out these roles. And he is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. Now, this was particularly to Israel, but there are other verses that we could go to that were not, that show that in a lot of ways, maybe not as specifically as is mentioned here, God is all men, the lawgiver to all men. We'll look at a verse in Romans 1 later to really confirm that, that he is king over all, that he is king over all the earth, that his kingdom rules over all. And he is judge, right? That's the one that we're focusing on here. Just because, again, we're talking about appreciating righteousness. Righteousness is a judgment of God upon us. And to really appreciate it, we got to think of God in these terms, as he describes himself. So let's go back to Romans 3. If it seems like I'm dwelling on this a little bit too long, keep in mind I've got 2 weeks. So, you know, we're really good. The idea here is to build this towards some of the really satisfying aspects to this. Romans 3, verse 5 and 6, we'll read. It says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance?" The word vengeance here is the word for, anybody know? Wrath. Wrath. It's a word that means anger. Is God unrighteous who takes wrath or anger? I speak as a man. Verse 6. God forbid. God forbid. God's not unrighteous to show his wrath against man. Why? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Yeah, see, these things are givens. These things are scriptural. If we don't measure up, there is a result of that. God's wrath, resulting in a condemnation of death. Look at this in Romans 1, verse 29. This is, in a lot of ways, these first four chapters of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3 in particular, where it talks about from verse 18 up to 3:20, is it? Which we read. Yeah. These are an indictment. These are an indictment of man before God. This is the evidence. This is God bringing before us the charges against us as mankind. And you read in this section a lot about his judgment and the consequences for failing to meet up to his standard. And part of that list here is in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is his ultimate indictment of man, the charge. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Not only that, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are what? Worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. See, this is us filled with all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Right? We're all in the same boat here. We're all sinners. We're all unrighteous. And we're all, therefore, liable to the judgment of God. We can't think that because I'm maybe a little bit less of a sinner than someone else, in my opinion, that therefore God's judgment doesn't apply to me. Right? Because as soon as I condemn someone else, maybe I don't have that exact same sin, but I've got sins of my own. And you might say, well, that's not fair that God would judge me. No, it is, right? God isn't the one that caused us to sin. You know, Adam chose to sin to separate mankind from God, and we're descended from Adam. So if you want to blame somebody, blame Adam. But if you're honest, you realize that you also take part in sinning against God and rebelling against him and choosing to not walk according to his ways, right? And that's what these chapters are really laying out the case for, that no man is capable of slipping out from underneath this. In chapter 2, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance, riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance or makes a way for repentance? Right. So the good news about Romans is that by this time, there's a way out of this, but not for the man that chooses to, you know, deny that he has this guilt. The man that is willing to accept the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, which is another aspect of God, there's a way out. There's a way of repentance. There's a way of receiving the righteousness of another on our behalf. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, see, impenitence, unrepentance hearts, that's what is leading to this, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. These aren't easy verses to read, but they're true. And as we've heard many times, so those of us that have been a part of this fellowship, a diamond shines brightest against the dark backdrop, right? That this is the truth. This is man in sin. We sang about it. Though I was an enemy, you know, we sang that. That's true. Romans 5 talks about that. We were against God. God wasn't the one that caused the plane to crash in the ocean, right? We've heard that example before. You could, you know, if a plane crashes in the Indian Ocean and 300 people are getting ready to perish with no hope of rescue and someone swims out and saves three, you'd call them a hero, right? And yet, when God does something similar, we call him an ogre because, well, why didn't you save the other 297? Well, if God is the one that caused the plane to crash, then maybe you could have an argument that, well, God, you caused that plane to crash, so you're accountable to save all 300. If you don't, then you're unjust. But that's not the scenario. You read the testimony of the scriptures, which gives us what happened. God created Adam perfect. God created Adam sinless. God created Adam in the perfect environment. It was good, good, very good. And who was it that chose to say, no, I think you're a liar, God. I'll eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Adam's the one that brought this on to humanity. And we've all carried on that legacy and that tradition. And so we're under this, right? But thankfully, that's not, you know, the end of the story. You know, look at... we're still in Romans, right? Romans 1:16, we'll read. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Oh, isn't that fantastic? You know, that's great verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation, to save everyone that believes. And then verse 17, why is Paul not ashamed of it? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written in the just shall live by. So this righteousness of God is given out as the reason why Paul's not ashamed of it, or the reason why it's the power of God to salvation, I should say. Right? He wasn't ashamed because this is the power of God to save. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God is what saves us. Saves us from what? Well, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So unrighteousness is deserving of wrath, his anger. When we talk about the anger of God, don't think of the anger of man, right? Maybe that's part of why we don't like to think about it. Yeah, man's anger is irrational and emotional and flippant and all those things. But God is not those things. God is just. God is holy. It's his anger is a real thing, but it's measured. It's just. It's right. It's holy. It's directed against that which is opposed to him. Sin, for example. Unrighteousness. You know, and you know, so it's important to realize that we're under this, right? And it's only through the righteousness of God that we're saved from it. And the reason that it's fair for God to judge me, look at this part of this indictment here, these charges in verse 19. But that, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So you could say, potentially, well, I wasn't of Israel. I was never given your law. I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to covet and steal and kill. No, you did, because I manifested myself in creation. You can look outside, just the fact that you exist. I have made myself, my invisible attributes known by the creation. Those things are clearly seen. You can know that there is a God. You can know that he has eternal power. And because of that, everyone is accountable in verse 21 to, it's going to tell us what they didn't do, but what we're accountable to is to glorify him as God, to thank him as God, to serve and worship this being that created us. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And look down at verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we owe God glory and thanks and a life of worship and service. Even without the law of Moses, this should be obvious. And it is obvious. It talks about later in chapter 2, the law of the conscience, that even those that didn't have the law of Moses, which basically laid out God's standard, can know that somebody, you know, if even my three-year-old, before she was even a Christian, she's a five-year-old now, but, you know, she could know that if I take that toy out of my friend's hand and break it on the ground and they keep doing that, that that's not right, you know. You can just explain it. Pauline, would you want someone else to do that to you? Oh, no. That's right. There's an order to life. That makes no sense. I mean, I know why I want to do it, because there's this thing in my heart that wants me to be mean, right? But that you can know that that's wrong, right? I wouldn't want somebody to steal from me. I wouldn't want somebody to revolt, you know, to take my wife or my car, right? So, you know, and so there is that law of the conscience that all have. So we're all perpetrators. We're not victims. Right, it's certainly more convenient to think of ourselves as victims of this, more comfortable. But God lays out the case that all men are under this, and thankfully that's not the end of the story. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. says, this is Moses. Moses had an encounter with God and learned some things about who God was and some wonderful things here in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Isn't that great? And anybody have a different translation of that word long-suffering in a modern translation?
Slow to anger,
that's right. Yeah, it's actually two Hebrew words here. And literal translation here, slow to wrath, slow to anger, slow to wrath. So the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to wrath and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, isn't that fantastic, right? So God is a God of love and compassion. He is a God of wrath against sin. But if you will, they're not equal proportions, right? Because I'm thankful that it doesn't say the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in wrath and slow to goodness, right? That could have been the case, but I'm thankful that I get to read this, that this is the God, right? That we can't say that he has no wrath, but we can say, because it's been revealed to us, that he's slow to wrath and that he's abundant in what? Goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We sang about that this morning. I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been forgiven, right? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but then also, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Same verse. So which is it? It's both, right? And so the solution isn't to focus on one or the other, but to be able to reason with God's word, form my thinking about who God is, to be able to hold in my brain that both of these things are realities. God's not schizophrenic. It's not that he bounces back and forth between one and the other. He is all of these things all of the time. So let's keep it, go a little bit deeper here. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. So God is not only our rightful judge, all men are accountable to him, answerable to him. Oh yeah, I was talking to someone that Claire was like, well, what do you mean that we're accountable to God, we're answerable to him? We're used to this in earthly endeavors. How many of you are in high school? A few of you guys are. We used to have a ton of teens. Now we've only got a handful, but there's a couple up here. There's a few back there too. You're accountable to do you have a principal or is it a dean, the principal? Right, so you understand that you're under his authority. You know, if you just, there's certain periods, right? If you just say, I'm going to use third period to sell candy to the sixth graders, you just start like walking around the school doing that, you're going to get called into the principal's office, and the principal's going to say, you can't do that, Nathan. You say, yes, I can. I'm a free man. I could do whatever. Not in my school, right? You know, the U.S. government, we're accountable to that. There are certain laws. If you steal a car and they bring you before the judge and the judge says, you stole a car, you're not allowed to do that. I'm a free woman, I can do whatever. Not in this country, right? You can't just go around stealing people's cars and expect to keep living here uncalled out on that, right? So there's an accountability right there. How much more God? He's our creator, right? This is his universe. It's his. Right, and so it's kind of foolish to kind of take up that, in a lot of ways, that attitude that Lucifer took up, that like, we don't need God, we'll go above God, we'll try to step outside of his rule. Remember Lucifer, that he tried to make himself like God, exalt his throne above the throne of God. Right, it's kind of foolish. The better approach, the wiser approach, is to accept things as they are, and go down on your knees in thankfulness that the God that exists is not quick to wrath, but he's slow to wrath and is abundant in mercy and goodness. Deuteronomy 32:4. Not only is he our just judge, but he never misses in his evaluations. There are no mistrials. There's no appeals court needed. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He's never wrong. He never does wrong. He always stays true to his own perfect standards. Go to 2 Chronicles 19. He's a just judge. And these, I want to read these verses here in 2 Chronicles 19. These are going to show what that means in practice a little bit more. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 4 says, and Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back into the unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. So this is a king of Israel, or Judah, sorry, king of Judah, and he is setting up judges. So he's going to establish, these were God's people, this was God's nation. And so God is going to have Jehoshaphat set up judges to govern that in that capacity in Judah. And verse 6, he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Oh, this is fantastic. There is no iniquity with the Lord our God. There's no injustice in him. He's never wrong. There's no sin in him. He's never going to miss it. That's why I say there's no appeals court needed. And there's never any mistrial. He always gives the correct discernment. Have you measured up or not? Is this action right or wrong? And so he's expecting his earthly judges to have the same standard as representatives of the Lord, right? And also, not only is the Lord never wrong, there's no iniquity in him, nor respect of persons, right? So there's no partiality, there's no bias. It's equal and a fair trial, right? Someone once was talking, I realized they didn't quite understand what respect of persons meant. They thought that with God being no respecter of persons meant that he gives the same judgment to all. That, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, since God's no respecter of persons, then each one of us will be rewarded equally. And that since God's no respecter of persons, that's not at all what respect of persons means. No respect of persons. To respect persons means, no respect of persons means you get the same fair trial. Not necessarily the same judgment, right? So when you sit down to take the SAT, Nathan, you probably already have, right? It's the same test. They don't give you harder questions because, oh, you're taller or, you know, I don't know. Because of your height or your age or your hair color or your ethnicity or who your parents were, it's the same test for all, right? And so there's no preferential treatment because of your economic status or your last name, you know, where I was born to Abraham. That doesn't matter, right? So Romans really lays that out, that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all accountable to this guy. And there's no partiality. So you can't expect, well, I know the judge, so I'm going to slip. No, no partiality, right? And so he again expected his same judges to carry that through. You know, no, and then no taking of gifts. So there's no bribes. You can't, you know, season tickets to Columbus Blue Jackets, slide them under the table to the judge, right? And then he gives you a lighter sentence, right? There's a just judge. If he's a just judge, he's going to see the law. He's going to see, he's going to look at your life. He'll say, does this line up? Yes or no? No bias, no corruption. No injustice, he's never going to be wrong, right? That's a trembling thought, right? if you're just going to stand before God in your own works, this isn't just one crime. You know, this isn't just like one part of your life that's on the docket, right? It's right. Like when in our earthly courtrooms, we go to the, and it's usually like one instance, like maybe a couple crimes, jaywalking and, you know, theft. But this is the courtroom of God. This is your entire life from start to finish. And God sees down into the heart too, right? And he's never wrong. There's no bias. There's no bribery. But again, thankfully, that's not the end of the story, because God also delights in showing mercy. Time we got left here. Let's go to Genesis 18. We've got a few minutes left here. Again, I'm not going to try to resolve this completely until next week. But, you know, so for those of you that aren't Christians yet, I encourage you to talk to someone. There is a way out from this judgment, and it's not going to be by your own works. It's going to be by the work of Christ. In Genesis 18, there's a great encounter that Abraham has with God that really lays out some of these truths in a practical way. Genesis 18, verse 20. We looked at this. We were here just a couple weeks ago when Tom was teaching about this section. We're going to focus on the beginning part to it. This is the record where God came down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, with Lot, and he delivered Lot. We're going to look at the build-up to this, because God was having a conversation with Abraham about what he was going just about to do. Genesis 18:20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So God is standing there with Abraham, and he's by an angel, and they're looking out, and two of the angels are going down to discern, has Sodom and Gomorrah really, or is it really as bad as I've heard? And there's God entering into this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham must have known a little bit about what was going on in Sodom, because of verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then verse 24, peradventure, or if there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So verse 23 and 24, I believe these are two separate questions. That I think question one is, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, are you willing to allow for that collateral damage? That if there are wicked there that have earned your judgment and they need to be destroyed, are you going to do it in such a way that the righteous are overcome by that? That's the question one, right? In other words, are you willing to accept this collateral damage? But question two, I think, is a different one, where he says, if there be 50 righteous within the city, will you destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous therein? So here I think he's talking about, the question is whether the entire place is going to be spared or not. That if there's 50 there that are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll just leave the whole place alone. Just let it sit. And in verse 25, so after asking these two questions, I think verse 25, he answers the first one. Because he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, isn't that fantastic? That Abraham here is, in a sense, I think, retracting the first question. He's, pardon me, you're the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You're not going to, if the wicked need to be destroyed, you're going to find a way to do it so that no righteous man is overcome by that. Right? That would be unrighteous for God to inflict his judgment in any other way. Right? So I believe that he's, in a sense, retracting that first question. That, of course, no righteous are going to be If you're righteous, you're righteous. And you don't deserve God. God's not like a bull in a china shop when he comes in. It's very precise, his judgment. The righteous aren't going to be overtaken, right? But shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then he goes on to talk about this other question. Okay, well, how many righteous would it... We know you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, but how many righteous in a particular city would it take for that entire wicked city to be spared? 50? I don't know. God said, yeah, 50. I wouldn't even touch Sodom. If there were 50 people living there that were righteous, I would just let that city set. You know, I don't know how many people there are, 10,000, 20,000. How about 40? God said, yeah, no, I wouldn't. I'd just let it sit for 40. He goes all the way down to 10. Even if there were 10 there, I'd let it sit, right? Because as it turns out, the best that we can tell from it is that there was only one, right? And then what did God do? He just rained fire and brimstone down what did he do? He took Lot out, right? So he found a way to show his judgment where no righteous person, you know, and even it's debatable whether Lot's family was, they might have just got in on his coattails. So the mercy of God there. And then if you keep reading into chapter 19, you'll realize that Lot didn't even want to go to the mountain, remember? He wanted to go to that little city. That little city was marked for destruction too. And what did God said, I've spared that place for the sake of Lot. And so his mercy, even in that instance, he let that city sit because of that one righteous man, Lot. Now, how Lot became righteous wasn't by his own works. We'll look at that more next week. But my point in looking at this record is just a practical example of God, this God of justice, but also this God of mercy, right? Look at Lamentations 3. A few more verses to close out here. Lamentations 3. God doesn't delight in showing his judgment. He would much prefer men and women to repent so that he could show his goodness and show his mercy. Lamentations. Chapter 3, verse 33. Actually, I know it's annoying when that happens. Go back to verse 32. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Right? This is speaking of God. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Anybody have a different translation of this verse? Missy, what do you have there? NIV?
Yeah.
What does that say?
Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love.
And verse 33?
For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men.
Right. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And then in the Hebrew, it's from his heart. That he does not afflict from his heart. That I think the ESV has that, if you want to check that. But, do you see that? That it's these two aspects of God, when he needs to show his judgment, he's not ashamed of it. But he much prefer his heart is, his pleasure is to show mercy when and where he can. And he will go to great lengths to be able to show his mercy. And next week we're going to see the extent at which he was going, that he went, took his beloved son all the way to the cross to be able to bring us mercy. Look at Exodus 18. It's not his heart. Do you see? Isn't that great? Did I say Exodus? Ezekiel. I meant to say Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Rhetorical question. God's, I don't get pleasure out of this, right? Maybe sometimes when we think about this topic, the wrath of God or the judgment of God, or you hear people talk about it, that it can kind of maybe cross that line where, you know, God is like this bloodthirsty being that just kind of gets a kick out of seeing men held accountable for what's rightly theirs. No, not at all. God, anything, nothing could be further from the truth. He's slow to wrath, abundant in mercy. He takes no death pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not afflict according to his heart. In Micah 7, we won't turn there for the sake of time. It's almost noon here. But you can look it up. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. It says that he delights in showing mercy. It never says that God delights in showing his anger, but it does say in the scriptures that God delights in showing mercy. And let's close in Psalm 89. We'll pick this up next week. And part of the reason why I wanted to lay all this groundwork was just to show that the righteousness that we have in Christ, God needed to accomplish it in a just way. He couldn't just wink at our sin indefinitely and let it go on. And this is really the explanation for why there had to be this man, Jesus Christ, who came to suffer in our place and to bear the judgment of God, to bear the consequence of our sin, so that God could legally and justly show mercy. And even the mercy that he showed in the Old Testament, as we understand, was dependent on the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 89, verse 14 here, says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, or the foundation of your throne. That's not the end of the story, though. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Isn't that fantastic? NIV says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture? I thought this really encapsulated what I wanted to try to show this morning was God's ways are just. God is a just judge. His throne has a foundation of justice and righteousness. Everything that he does, he cannot cheat. He cannot look the other way indefinitely. He has to be just. That's who he is. That's part of his nature as God. But that's not all there is to God. Though righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, his love and faithfulness goes before him. And next week we're going to look at the amazing way in which God has provided a way to satisfy both his justice and also his love in redeeming us, his enemies. So, thank you. Have a great week. And Wayne's going to come up. What are we closing with, Wayne?
We're going to sing My Sins Are Blotted Out, I Know again.
Cool. It's a good thing to know.
I think we know.
Thank you all.
How great that is, even a little better now, right? Number 84. You can sing this throughout the week. God bless everyone.